good to be with you this morning. I apologize for the dress. You know, I don't know what to wear these days when I go somewhere to preach. I went somewhere a few weeks ago, and most of the men have shirts and ties. Actually, most of them have jackets. And so I don't know. I should have asked what the dress protocol was. I would have been much more comfortable with a sports shirt this morning. So please forgive me for dressing inappropriately. I want to read this morning from the book of Hosea. Hosea. If you have trouble finding that, let me help you. It comes right after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. And then we come to what we refer to as the minor prophets. And the first of these is Hosea. They're minor, by the way, not because they're less important, but because they tend to be shorter. And so we're going to read this morning from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. He shall return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refused to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High. None at all exalt him. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars. Then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. You notice that several times in these verses we read about Ephraim. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. And verse 8, for example, how can I give you up, Ephraim? When Solomon died, the nation of Israel was divided into two parts, two kingdoms. And in the south, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, he reigned over the kingdom of Judah. It consisted of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and a number of others who defected from the other tribes and who chose to identify with Judah. In the north, there were 10 tribes. Jeroboam rebelled against the house of David, and he established the kingdom of Israel, or the kingdom of Ephraim. Both of these terms are used with respect to that northern kingdom. It is a little bit confusing that in the minor prophets, when you find the word Israel, sometimes it refers to the nation, the 12 tribes. Sometimes it refers to the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And here in the book of Hosea, it is to those 10 tribes, to the northern kingdom, that Hosea is writing. It's a message which focuses on their idolatry, their departure from God, and on God's love for them nevertheless. It's interesting that in this book, a feature of this book is that he uses a number of figures of speech to describe the people of Israel or Ephraim. And the most obvious one is that they are considered to be an unfaithful spouse. And that becomes very clear if you read the first three chapters of this book. But he uses other figures of speech as you go through the book. For example, in chapter 7, he talks about them as a heated oven, and then about a cake unturned, a half-baked scone, if you like. And then he talks about them as a silly dove and as a treacherous bull. In the next chapter, a wild donkey. Elsewhere, a stubborn calf. He uses all of these metaphors and similes as he talks about the people of Israel. But here when we come to chapter 11, he talks about Israel as my son, my son. He could have said my rebellious son, because certainly they were that. That is very clear as you go through the book and even in this 11th chapter, my rebellious son. Or he could have said my beloved son, because this idea of God's love for his people is something which goes all the way through this book, and it's very apparent. Indeed, that's how this chapter begins, notice, in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. It takes us back to the words of Moses when he spoke to the people of Israel, and he said this, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. Why did he love them? Well, he says it's not because that you were more numerous, you were the least of all the peoples. It's not because you were more powerful, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. It's not that there was any merit in you at all. It's not that even that you were morally more upright. It certainly wasn't, and that's evident as you look through their history. The Lord chose you and loved you because the Lord loves you. There is no explanation. There is no explanation in us or in Israel. The only explanation is in God himself and in who he is. John, in his letter, the first epistle of John, he uses the word love frequently, in fact, more frequently than in any other book in the Bible, save the Gospel of John. And twice in his letter, he says this, God is love. God is love. It's the only place in the Bible where we find that particular description of God. Not simply that he's loving, but he is love. Describes who he is. It explains why it is that he could love the likes of us. In 1 John chapter 3, John says it this way, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. There's a verse of an old hymn that says, he saw me ruined in the fall and loved me, notwithstanding all. He drew me from my lost estate, his loving kindness, oh, how great. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. And I called him. Notice again in verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. You remember how God spoke to Moses and commissioned Moses. He was to go back to Egypt and he was to be God's instrument through whom he would deliver the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And the Lord told him what he was to say when he came before Pharaoh. And this is how he put it. Then, thus you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, and that he may serve me. He called, he says, out of Egypt I called my son. He saw them in their distress. He had made them a nation down there in the land of Egypt. They had, 70 was it, that went down to the land of Egypt. They were now a great multitude, and sees them in their distress. He feels for them in their bondage, and he determines to bring them out. And he says, out of Egypt I have called my son. It's very interesting that Matthew actually uses these words in the second chapter of his Gospel, and he applies them to the Lord Jesus. Certainly, the description of Israel here, my son, certainly that applies to the Lord Jesus, does it not? Number of times over. Indeed, we read this morning from the second Psalm, and references there to his being the Son of God. Not just his son, but he's the beloved Son of God. He's the only begotten Son. He's the one and only. And so certainly that particular description applies to the Lord Jesus even more so than it did to the people of Israel. My son. But out of Egypt I called my son. You remember what happened after his birth, how that Herod determined to get rid of this one whom he'd been told had been born to be king of the Jews. And so he gave instructions that the male infants in the vicinity of Bethlehem, they were to be slain. And the Lord appeared to Joseph in a vision, and he said, you take the young child and his mother, and you go down to Egypt. And so they did, and they remained there until Herod died. And then the Lord appeared again to Joseph, and he says, take the young child and his mother and go back to the land of Israel. And Matthew says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. Now, he's not suggesting that Hosea was actually writing about the Lord Jesus, or that Hosea had some idea about something that would happen way down in the future. Hosea wrote this with respect to the people of Israel. This is a historical statement. Out of Egypt I have called my son, something God had already done. Nevertheless, Matthew would have us understand that the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ corresponded in some ways to what Hosea had written about Israel, and in a sense fulfilled it. Out of Egypt I've called my son. As far as Israel was concerned, it was necessary that God bring them out of Egypt because he'd made a covenant with Abraham. And those promises had to be fulfilled. In order for them to be fulfilled with respect to Abraham's seed and with respect to the land that they were to possess, God had to call his son out of Egypt. As far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, well, there were purposes that God has, and those purposes, they could only be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus coming and dying, giving himself at Calvary on our behalf, and in order that the promises to Israel might be fulfilled. And so it was necessary. And Matthew says, this was fulfilled. Out of Egypt I called my son. I loved him. I called him. And then he tells us in verse 3, I taught him, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. It's a picture of a father tenderly and patiently teaching his son to walk. And the infant makes a few steps and stumbles, and the father is there to help and to break its fall. And he picks it up, picks the infant up in his arms, and he carries them. It's a loving picture of a father dealing tenderly with his child. And God says that's what it was like. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses says to the people of Israel, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. I taught them. I carried them. That really is a summary, in one sense, of what happened during those 40 years in the wilderness, isn't it? God was teaching them. God was carrying them, teaching them about himself. In fact, it began even before they went out of Egypt, didn't it? The 10 signs where God was giving them a message concerning himself, giving Pharaoh a message as well. But then you remember, they begin to make their way out and they come towards the Red Sea. And it looked like they're in trouble. You know, the Pharaoh and his hosts, they are pursuing them. And ahead of them is the Red Sea. They're caught between a rock and a hard place, and they think this is it. And they're like tottering infants. They're fearful and uncertain. And the Lord opens up the Red Sea. He carries them forward, and in so doing, he teaches them to trust him. I loved them. I called them. I taught them. Verse 4, I drew them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Beautiful statement, isn't it? Beautiful description of God's love. I drew them. He didn't push them or drive them. He didn't pull them or drag them. I drew them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. Napoleon, on one occasion, made some very interesting statements about the Lord Jesus. And he began with this, I tell you, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. He wasn't denying the fact that the Lord Jesus was human. he is saying that, or he was saying that the Lord Jesus was different. He was no ordinary man. And he goes on to make a number of other statements about him, and he climaxes with this: Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what did the creations of our genius rest? On force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire on love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. One of our hymn writers, he obviously had that in mind, and he wrote these familiar words. I'm sure you know this song: I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him, and round my heart still closely twine those ties which naught can sever, for I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. God says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, in verse 3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have drawn you. Cords restrain, don't they? And they confine. But that's not the thought at all, isn't it? Isn't that God would rob of freedom? On the contrary, it's rather that God would lovingly bring to a place of protection and safety. That's what he did for Israel. That's what he does for his people today. And then finally, in verse 4, he says, I fed them. The middle of the verse, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. And fed them. It's a picture of an oxen, and it returns from the day in the field, and it may be, some have suggested, it may be a case of the farmer. He lifts the yoke so that it doesn't impede as the oxen tries to feed itself. The yoke might fall down and be a nuisance, and so he lifts it up. Others have suggested that it's simply a case of the oxen has been plowing in the field, and it's brought back in the evening, and the farmer gives it rest and gives it food. I stooped and I fed them. I think it says something about the sufficiency of God, does it not? It says something about the way that God provides for his people. It was true of Israel. I mean, it was literally true of them in the wilderness. I fed them. Well, sure he did. He gave them manna 6 mornings a week for 40 years. I fed them. They were hungry. God fed them. But then they were thirsty as well. God gave them water from the rock. And then they were weary with their journeys on occasion. And at Elim, for example, God brought them to a place where there was refreshment, where there were palm trees, and they rested and they camped there. They found that there were enemies. Amalek came after them in the wilderness. And God demonstrated that he could deal with their enemies. I fed them. I provided for them. I met their every need. That's the kind of God that he is, isn't it? Isn't he? Reminds me of a statement in Philippians chapter 4 where Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. We might use the plural there. He'll supply all your needs. He's able to do that, needs of whatever sort, material or physical or mental, emotional, whatever, he's able to provide all of them. But actually, Paul uses the singular there. He says, my God shall supply all your need. I think he's thinking about the most basic need that we have. What is the most basic need? Well, it's the need for forgiveness, isn't it? It's the need for hope. It's a need for meaning in life. It is a need for peace. And, well, these are available to us in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I stooped and I fed them. That's what God does for his people. I loved them. I called them. I taught them. I drew them. And I fed them. And how did Israel respond? Well, initially, if you look at their history, their response was positive. In fact, God speaks about it in Jeremiah chapter 2, and he says about them I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousal or your betrothal. When you went after me in the wilderness, Israel was holiness to the Lord. And so there was a positive response, but it didn't last. And so look at what he says in verse 2. As they called them. I take it that the they is a reference to the prophets. This was something that went on in their history. The prophets called them to repentance. And these were prophets that God sent. And as they, the prophets, called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burnt incense to carved images. The suggestion here is that the more the prophets remind them of their sin and would invite them to return to the Lord, the more stubborn they were. Indeed, I already referred to the fact that he describes Israel as a stubborn calf. And they're set in their own on their course, and there's no way they're going to return to the Lord. Well, that's the picture that is here in verse 2. And he expands on it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 5. They refused to repent. God has called them through the prophets. God has confronted them with their sin, but there's no way they're going to return to the Lord. No way they're going to repent. The end of verse 6. Because of their own counsels, they've gone after what they want. You know, they have acted based on their own wisdom. They haven't looked to what God's will is or to what God's word says. They know better. And so they have done their own thing and persist in doing their own thing. And then at verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call, and again that may be a reference to the prophets, though the prophets call them to acknowledge the Most High, none at all exalt him. And so there was this rebellion on the part of Israel. And how does God respond? Well, look at verse 8. Four times God says, How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admon? How can I set you like Zebulun? When I read this, I had no idea what was Admon and what was Zebulun. And so I got some help, and I discovered, I can't remember now where it is, in Deuteronomy somewhere, there's a verse that links these two cities with Sodom and Gomorrah. I thought there were two cities destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, these two were actually involved too, presumably smaller cities. They were destroyed at the same time as Sodom and Gomorrah. And what the Lord is saying here is, look, you stubborn calves, you people, rebellious people, you deserve the same fate as Admah and Zebulun, but how can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zebulun? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. We've seen in the earlier verses that God talks about, or Hosea talks about how God loved them in the past. But here is a reference to God loving them in the present, even in their rebellion. My heart churns within me. God talks about it elsewhere. For example, in Isaiah chapter 1, he says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider, and my heart churns within me. As I was thinking about this, it occurred to me that there are some folks, and I cannot really relate to this, I feel for them, can't relate to it. There are some folks who have experienced a rebellious son who goes his own way. I have a cousin. And when he was a teenager, he forsook his twin brother and his other siblings and his parents and had nothing more to do with the family. I don't know what they felt about it. I have a brother-in-law, and his brother, his only brother, when he was in his mid-20s, he was married, he had a child. In fact, we were in their home on one occasion when we were visiting back from Canada. And somewhere in his mid-20s, he up and left and had never was seen or heard again. Can't imagine what that's like. Can't imagine it. One of our hymn writers, he's written a number of hymns. In fact, I think he wrote 164 hymns. Robert Lowry, and some of them are in our hymn book. Some of them we know. Perhaps one of the better known ones is "I Need Thee Every Hour." He wrote that particular hymn. But one of them he wrote, I'm sure you've never sung, and it is about a mother whose son has gone astray. And he expressed it in these words: "Where is my wandering boy tonight? The boy of my tenderest care, the boy that was once my joy and light, the child of my love and prayer. My heart o'erflows, for I love him, he knows. So where is my boy tonight?" How did God feel? How does God feel? When his people rebel against him, he's done everything for them. He's provided for their every need. He has demonstrated his love and his sufficiency, and they spurn his love, and they go their own way. How does God feel when an individual hears the gospel and hears the appeal in the gospel and understands something of what happened, how that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and they hear that message, and perhaps they hear it multiple times, and they turn their back on it, and they turn their back on God? How does God feel? How does God feel? How did the Lord Jesus feel as he wept over Jerusalem? "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but you would not." I hope you've never experienced what I was just talking about, but it's possible that you have experienced having love for someone and that love is spurned. It happens. And certainly, well, there may be anger. That may be our reaction to that situation, that they have seen fit to treat us in that way. Disappointment. It's also hurt, though, isn't there? In fact, the more we love, the more it hurts. Someone has said about God that he is the chief sufferer in the universe. The more we love, the more it hurts. But God loves more than anybody. How much does he hurt when people despise his name and they refuse to accept what he has offered? He feels the pain. When individuals refuse to respond to the gospel, well, yes, they will experience the judgment of God, but God takes no pleasure in meting out judgment. God loves them, feels for them. He grieves. My heart churns within me. You might say, my heart aches. And the same is true, incidentally, when it comes to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus. And there are times in our life, perhaps, when we find ourselves, we're away from the Lord. We're doing our own thing. And we know what his word says, but I want to do this. And there is a determination to pursue our own course and to do our own thing. And how does the Lord feel when we do that? Having said all of that, by the way, one of the messages of comfort that comes out of this is that when we are rejected, and when we do experience love that's rejected, and when we are hurt, the Lord understands. He knows what that feels like. Indeed, the writer of the Hebrews, he says that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. And he refers to the Lord Jesus in his humanity, how that he suffered, and he goes on to say that because of that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. God loves them. And because he loves them, God chastens them. Notice what it says there in verse 5. "I will deal with them. He shall not return to the land of Egypt." In other words, he says, I'm not going to send them back and put them in bondage in Egypt again. That's where they were. That's where they've come from. I will not, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And through this book we read about this. The Assyrians are coming. Within about 30 years they would invade, and they would overpower the kingdom of Israel. They would destroy. He goes on to talk about this in verse 6. The sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels, and there will be defeat, and there will be exile. They'll be taken off into exile, and they never have returned. Those 10 tribes, they went off into exile, and they never did return to the land of Israel. God deals with them. God chastens them. It's not that he doesn't love them. On the contrary, it's because he loves them. He wants to correct them. He wants to deal with them. Hebrews chapter 12, we find these words, don't we? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens. He actually uses, the writer there in Hebrews 12, he actually uses the example of a father and the family, and he says, well, what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? There's a suggestion there that true fatherhood is lacking where there isn't parental discipline. And so a son can expect that. His father loves him. Of course he does. Of course he does. But whom the Lord loves, he chastens. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He deals with you lovingly, and he deals with you, incidentally, wisely. He goes on using that same picture of a father and his son. He goes on and he says, we fathers, well, we disciplined as seemed good to us. We didn't always do it right. And those of us who are fathers, then we know that. We know that, don't we? Sometimes we were too quick. Sometimes we were wrong. We had a didn't understand what was going on. Sometimes we reacted in anger rather than cooling down a bit. Sometimes the discipline that was applied was out of all proportion to what had been done. We did what we thought was best, but certainly wasn't right in many occasions. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, well, our earthly fathers, for a few days they chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit. He never makes a mistake. He knows what we need. He allows things into our lives. And it's because he loves us. You see, God's chastening is not primarily punitive. It can be punitive. There may be things that we've done wrong. In the case of Israel, certainly they've done wrong. And so God is punishing them. But God's chastening is not primarily punitive. It is primarily corrective and instructive. He wants to instruct us. He disciplines purposefully for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And so there is God's love in the present for Israel. His love in the past, his love in the present. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have his love in the future. Three times in verse 9, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. And again at the end of verse 9, I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. And there's an anticipation here of something which is still future, and that is that there is a future for the people of Israel. God isn't done with them. Paul asks this question in Romans chapter 11, so they're cast away temporarily. Does that mean that they have stumbled never to fall permanently and never to be restored? And he goes on and points out, no, that's not the way it is. God is not finished with Israel. All Israel will be saved. That's how he puts it there in Romans chapter 11. There is a future for Israel. And I think there's an anticipation here of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reign for 1,000 years. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, will be central to that. They will have a special place, and they will be blessed by the Lord in those days that lie ahead. There will be a reawakening. Notice what he says in verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Now, that may suggest something fearsome, and it is. It may suggest judgment. I don't think that's the idea. I think the idea rather is that they're in a kind of spiritual stupor, and God will waken them up. God will rouse them. God will come to help them to understand. Well, they didn't understand. He said it earlier in the chapter, the verse, he says that my people did not know. If you go back to verse 3, at the end of the verse, they did not know that I healed them. And so there is this ignorance. They're blind. They don't understand. Well, God will waken them up. There will be a reawakening. There will be a spiritual reawakening, and there will be repentance. And then there will be a regathering. Verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. There will be a regathering. He's already talked about this, by the way. Back in chapter 1 and verse 11, he talks about the fact, and this is very interesting. He says there, then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. In other words, he says, the children of the southern kingdom and the children of the northern kingdom, they shall be gathered together. Hasn't happened. It's never happened, but it will happen one day. God will deal with that nation, and he will gather them. And they will come from every point of the compass as he regathers them like a bird from Egypt, a place of bondage where they had been, and from the land of Assyria, the place where they were going. They represent the nations of the world, among which the Jewish people have been dispersed. God says, I'm going to regather them. And I'm going to bring them once again to their own land. And there will be a resettlement. Look at verse 11. And I will let them dwell in their houses. That's what lies ahead. And all of it, I think, says to us something about God's love and God's desire to restore. It's true about Israel. It's true about us. I think a New Testament illustration, by the way, is the parable of the prodigal son. There was a son who was rebellious, wasn't he? Did his own thing, went his own way, got himself in a mess. And he decides, well, I might as well go home, and maybe my father will hire me as a servant, best I can hope for. And he heads home. His father sees him. Somebody said, shouldn't be called the parable of the prodigal son. It should be called the parable of the incredible father. He saw him when he was a great way off. He went after him. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. He welcomed him home. His son, well, he had a speech prepared. You know, I've sinned against heaven and before God. No more worthy to be called your son. And he intended to go on and say, and make me one of your hired servants. The father interrupted. He graciously and lovingly received him back to himself. That's our God. That's our God. I don't know this morning if you are a Christian, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus, then if you haven't, let me say to you, he loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to bring you into a relationship with himself. It's an amazing truth that the transcendent Lord of the universe, he alone is God, he wants to have a relationship with us as individuals. He loves us individually. Wants to know us, wants us to know him. And it applies for those of us who are believers. It may be that that things aren't right between us and the Lord. Maybe we know we've messed up. Maybe we're hesitant to come before the Lord. Maybe we think, well, I don't deserve it. I mean, I've done this before, and I ask forgiveness. In fact, I've done it many times before, and I've asked forgiveness. Maybe the Lord is tired of forgiving. No, he isn't tired. He loves us. He wants to restore us to a relationship with himself. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the message that there is, this book written hundreds of years ago. And yet it speaks to the situation of your people in those days, but it speaks to us as well. We have such a powerful message here about God and about yourself and the kind of God that you are. Pray that you'd help us to take it as from yourself, as your word, and that we might respond as we should to you, not as rebellious sons, not as self-willed individuals who are determined to go our own way, but as loving children who would submit and who would obey and who would love you. We thank you, therefore, for the time we've been able to look at your word. Bless it too, as we pray you, in the name of the Lord Jesus.